Rest of the announcements are in the bulletin and on the slides. We're just going to get going, all right? But today I'm going to wrap up the series that we started just before the Super Bowl, Breaking the Plane. How many know that we can be stuck in a plain, ordinary existence? We can coast through life. We can let life happen to us, or we can happen to life. And there's something about when we break that plane out of the ordinary into something special. And there are moments of opportunity that God gives us when it's time to put it all on the line, and it's not a time to leave anything else in reserve. You know, I'm giving today's message the title, First and Goal. If it's first and goal inside the 2-minute warning and a touchdown wins the game for you, you don't rest any of your star players. You don't call the safe conservative play. You put it all on the line because it's an all or nothing moment. To shift sports just a little bit, we recently saw in the Olympics, I don't know how many of you have been paying any attention to that. I haven't watched all of it, but I got to watch when Shaun White, if you saw that, where there was the pike they do on the snowboarding, and it came down for the gold, and they were each got 3 runs. And there was quite a battle for the top. And this one guy from Korea ran this incredible run, and I mean, he set the bar high. And it was Shaun White's turn, and he was the last one to go. It was do or die. It was either silver or gold. And I watched, I can't forget, I don't think I'll forget that moment, because when they cut to him as he was about to go, it wasn't a person that was nervous or scared. What I saw on the screen was a person that was chomping at the bit to get out there and lay it all on the line. I mean, it wasn't a ease up to the line and, okay, I'm going now. As he jumped out there, turned, and he was off. If you saw it, he nailed everything. And the moment he hit the ground on that last jump, you see that he knew, it was pretty obvious, he knew, this is it, I just won gold. Even before the score was posted, he knew in his heart, because he laid it all on the line. Now, I want us to understand, I really believe that we are living in a time where it's very clear to me that we are approaching the end times. I don't see in the Bible anything really left that has to be fulfilled. We see the way the world's going, the direction, and everything is being set up. And so I really believe, in a sense, if you'll allow me to jump sports once again, that we are the ones that have been destined, the ones that God has called upon to run the anchor leg, to finish this thing. The baton has been passed to us, and it's our job to take that and to take it forward. It's not a time for coasting. It's not a time for playing around. It's not a time for resting. It's not a time for making sure we're comfortable. It's a time to carry this thing across the finish line. Yeah. It's our job. And the great thing is, we're not doing this alone. We have a Holy Spirit that will help us. We have a God that is for us. We have a God that will empower us and help us. If we will listen to his voice and do what he tells us to do, we can see incredible things happen. And we've been talking about this series, and as I mentioned through the last several weeks, I have never done 4 weeks that's kind of based on giving in my life. But there's one thing I know for a fact that God laid this on my heart, and I want you to understand something. The same Jesus that turned water into wine can turn money into souls. He's the only one that can take this unrighteous thing that we talked about last week called mammon and can turn it into a true riches. In Matthew 6, verse 19 through 21, it says this, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." See, if your treasure is on this earth, your heart is going to be on this earth. If your treasure is truly in heaven, then your heart is going to be on what's next. It's the way it works. If we get this right, God has given us the ability. We can literally plunder hell if we can get that generous, God-given spirit in our hearts and our lives. And Satan knows it. So what does he want to do? Just like Pastor Nate was talking about this morning, he wants to keep us focused on our things and our difficulties and the things that we face. You know, I got a report just recently. I shared this with the board on Monday night. This excited me. As a matter of fact, the whole board got excited, and there were even a few guys sitting around the table that teared up. Because we got the report. We do things for missions and different outreaches and things throughout the year. And I don't just sit there and add it up and go, you know, God lays on the heart to do something, and the money's in the church bank, we go do it. Or we equip somebody. You know, we did things this year like taking a group of us to Cuba and helping to build a church. And many of us worked hard and poured a lot of resources into that. And God blessed. And there's a church that is now in a new location in Cuba that God can do great things through because we did what we're supposed to do. But I got the report from our national office. Well, they track all those little things and keep up with it. And this little church from Rockwall last year gave away $51,000 for the spreading of the gospel around the world. That's worth celebrating. Because I know what people think. You get talking about money, you get talking about this idea of giving, and people think, well, they just want to fatten up the church bank account. They just want to give everybody on staff raises and all that stuff. But that's not the motivation. See, the devil hates spirit-led giving because it will simultaneously diminish his kingdom. And it makes us a little more like our Heavenly Father. All the things he hates. Luke 16:10 says this, whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. See, what I'm trying to help you see is that it's not how much we have that matters. What matters is whose it is. See, if we truly belong to God, it's his money, not ours. We're just stewards. And if we get that in our hearts and minds, so much can happen. Luke 6:38, you probably heard this scripture used many times when people receive offerings and so forth, but it says, give and it'll be given to you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. And we've heard that a lot, but that's not the whole of what that's saying. If you back up the previous two verses, it says, be merciful and just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge and you will not be judged. Do not condemn and you will not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Give and it will be given to you. It's a whole list. It's an overlying, overarching principle of the kingdom that the more we give, the more God gives back. We never outgive God in anything. You give mercy, you get mercy back. If you're not judgmental, you will not be judged harshly. If we give of our resources, God gives back. It goes all the way down the line in every little area. If we show compassion, we get compassion back. It's a principle of the kingdom. And Jesus here is talking about this overarching principle. The truth is we get back more than we give in every category. It talks about how that give and it'll be given to you, pressed down, shaking together, running over, and poured into your lap. Now, I think we get a pretty good visual picture of that, right? But if you go back and you look at the Old Testament principle that's tied to, you see, Jesus knew that he was speaking to a very agricultural society. And so they would plant their fields. And it was a law in the Old Testament that when you harvested your field, you didn't harvest at all. That literally they would cut corners. they would leave corners of their fields unharvested. And then what was in the middle is what they would take. And so there'll be workers out there harvesting. You'd have these corners that were not harvested because they were to be for those that were poor, those that were in need, so that they could go and walk onto somebody else's property and they could glean for themselves, they could harvest for themselves and take it back to be with their family. So you had these fields at harvest time that were all full of activity, and there were two type of harvesters that were on the field. There were those that were being paid or part of the family members that were harvesting their field, and there were those that were poor and in need and would come to harvest the corners. Now, if you're one of the ones that's being paid to harvest the middle of the field, you're going to get the same regardless, right? You're going to come, you're going to fill up your basket when it's reasonably full, because you don't want that basket too full, because if it's too full, it's that much harder to carry. So you fill it up pretty good, enough to get by, and you go over and you dump it in where the other grains are, and you go back and get some more, because the goal is to get it all harvested. It really doesn't matter how many trips you make back and forth. But if you're one of the ones that your sustenance is dependent upon how full your basket is, you're going to take a whole different approach. Because you're probably only going to make one trip, because who knows how far you had to walk to bring that basket and how far you got to walk, take that basket back home. So you're going to take that thing and you're going to fill it up, and when it's full, you're going to press it down. And when it's full after being pressed down, and you put some more on, you press it down, and you can't press it down anymore, you're going to shake it to make sure that every single bit of the space in between the grain is filled in. And then you're going to pile some more on. And by the time you're leaving, it's going to be mounded up, and you'll be carrying it, and it's going to be pouring off out the sides. And that's the picture that Jesus was painting. He's saying, give, and it'll be given to you, pressed down, shaken together and running over and poured into your lap. This is what he's talking about. And so the whole thing is we struggle with this idea of generosity because we have a little bit, as I said earlier, we kind of have it a little bit backwards sometimes. We want to wear the crown when Jesus says, just make me Lord and King and I'll take care of the rest. Give and it shall be given to you. See, this principle is our reward, because we should be working for the harvest. Our reward shouldn't be our motivation. The harvest should be our motivation. So today I want to talk to you about this idea of radical generosity. This is the best thing we can do. If the kingdom of God could ever get this idea of being radically generous for the kingdom. Now, I know what you're thinking, and please understand this. There's a method. Our goal is not to see how full we can get the church bank account. Our goal is for you to live a blessed life. Our goal is for the kingdom of God to advance and people to be reached. And anywhere you look in Scripture, advances in the kingdom happen when people get this idea of radical generosity. John chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. We're going to look at this story. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was in it. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. How about you, but I remember growing up and reading that passage, and that was always a passage that confused me just a little bit. Because it seems like a reasonable statement. It's like, wow, what a waste of very expensive perfume. What you know, couldn't that be used to feed the poor? Could that be used for this or that? And it's easy to see that. And you think of so many things that could be that. You know, why would she do that? Why would she make such this elaborate thing or move that she made? And what we have here, though, in this picture is we have a contrast of hearts. On one hand, we have the heart of Mary, and on the other hand, we have the heart of Judas, and they're on the opposite ends of the spectrum. We have generosity and selfishness both on display at an incredible level. But when you look at this, there's questions. We look at, why did Mary do this? Why did she give such an extravagant, generous gift to the Lord? You know, that would have been something that would have normally been poured on his head instead of his feet. And the idea of a woman letting her hair down in a banquet type situation like that would have not been the norm, because that's a very humiliating, very personal, very humbling act. And yet she is doing all of this as this extravagant gift is being poured on the Lord. Depending on your translation, if you look at it, you'll see some of them, instead of saying it was a year wages, they'll say that it was 300 denarii or some other form of money that was used. But basically, it was equivalent to a year's wages. Now, I don't know about you, that's a lot of money. I don't care who you are. You take a year's wages, that's an extravagant gift. It's tax season, so you're probably sitting there. You probably have a pretty good idea what your gross income was for the year. So imagine if you had something that was of that value that you just extravagantly gave to the Lord. What an incredible gift. That bonus gift was way more than crumbs, which we hear in the news media a lot of times today, right? This idea that something is crumbs. Well, it was more than crumbs. It was an extravagant gift. So think about the magnitude of it. Think about this idea of pouring it on to someone's feet. Think about the fact that she was never going to get it back. It has been poured out. It was now gone. But what an act of generosity. But then you have this other side of the coin. You have this person, Judas, you know, that it really bothered this was going on. Why did it matter to him? It wasn't his money. It highlights the fact, though, that wherever you find generosity, you will find selfishness battling for control. And you will find some that don't understand the generosity of somebody else. See, we have to ask our own questions. What is truly in our hearts? Are we generous? Are we selfish? And which one has the upper hand in our lives? Now, I'm not asking anybody here. We're not going to start the Lakes Assembly commune. We're not going to start something where I'm not asking anybody to go visit, empty your bank accounts or do anything like that. But there is something about, if we're going to be a people that listens to the voice of the Holy Spirit, there are going to be times that the Holy Spirit will ask us to do something extravagant. And when he does, we have to be willing to say yes. See, the truth is, what did it say about Judas? It says, now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, because you know that was a very spiritual statement to make on the surface, but because he was a thief and he had his hand in the money box. He used to pilfer it. Wow. He didn't care for the poor. He was a thief. He pretended to be spiritual. He put on a spiritual outside. He put on a spiritual facade and said, well, that could have been used to feed the poor. Yeah. He was wanting to put in that box so that he could run his fingers through it. And apparently he had some sticky fingers. Kind of sounds like a lot like what we hear today in our government. Oh, if we do this thing, think about all these poor people that are going to be left. They're not worried about the poor people. They just want it all in the government coffers so they can get their sticky fingers on it. Come on, let's be honest, right? And yet at the same time, where it's so easy to have this spiritual idea, those that are selfish look at things through wrong lens. You'll hear people say, well, they ought to sell that car or that house. Nobody needs a house or a car that nice. They ought to sell that and give it to the poor. Well, they're not. That comes from jealousy. It comes from a spirit of envy. See, a spirit of compassion don't prompt those kind of comments. See if any of these sound familiar. How could anyone in good conscience drive a car that expensive? Boy, she sure could have helped a lot of people with what that coat cost or that ring. Or you could run down the list, you fill in the blank with all kinds of stuff. The truth is, it's easy to judge from the outside. We have no idea how generous somebody is or is not. And this idea that we have in our society today that just because somebody has something, they had to have done something in some horrible, evil way to have more than we do, and that somehow because they've got something they ought to have to share with everybody else, that's not scriptural. Because when you're faithful in small things, what does God do? He rewards you with greater things. I have no problem with somebody that if they've done it honestly and they've worked hard and God has blessed them and they have a lot of stuff, yay. It's between them and God as to whether or not. But many times people that are criticized and made fun of behind the scenes, what people don't realize is they're extremely generous people. And we tend to think that somehow that these people got there, that they're generous because they got there. I have to say many times I believe it's the other way around. They got there because they're really generous. And God blesses them. See, the truth is we have no clue. You know, basically when people make comments like that, it's jealousy dressed up in this cloth, in this outer facade of spiritual superiority. Judas saw this year's wages as being wasted. But the truth is, it was an incredible act of worship. I know it sounds hard, but I'm going to say it anyway. It's very easy for us as Christians to operate much more like Judas than to operate like Mary. We're all guilty of it. I'm telling you, there are times in my life that God will speak something to my heart, and I'm thinking, but Lord, I was going to do this and this and this. But can I tell you this? It's always better to obey. See, the truth is, let me say this. Lord, I'm going to get in trouble for sure, but here we go. I don't know how many times I've heard, well, I would give more, but I don't know what they're going to do with my money. And I always want to say, whose money? Because if you're really giving it to God, if it really is something you give to God, then it's not yours anymore. And trust me, as a church, I'm very aware that anything we spend, anything we do, that's God's tithe. That's God's money. And I don't want to ever be guilty of doing anything out of bounds with what God has anointed. It's his money. If we're going to do it, it's going to be to spread the gospel. It's going to be for some purpose. It's going to be for some things. Yes, there's people in the church that we pay to do various things. How many know that comes with it? We got to pay light bills. There's things like that we got to do. But we're going to be about the spreading of the gospel. And we understand whose money it is. And so we give something. We shouldn't say, well, I don't know what they're going to do with my money. Once we give a gift, I feel the same way with somebody that's standing on the side of the street corner that has a sign that says, we'll work for food. If the Holy Spirit prods me to stop and give something, I hope they do what they're going to say. But once I give it because the Holy Spirit led me to do it, then it's in their hands. The rest of it's on them. I've done what I'm supposed to do. But we're supposed to confront our weakness. You know, think about this. Who gave Judas the responsibility of carrying the money bag? Jesus. Did Jesus know that Judas was a thief when he gave him that responsibility? I would say absolutely, probably he did. But the truth is, we will always be tempted in the area of our weakness. And that was an area of weakness that Judas had. And he had to work through that. I'm sure the whole time Jesus was praying and hoping and believing that somehow maybe Judas would come to his senses. But yet we know that he was destined to be the one that would betray. The only thing we can truly succeed in is by confronting our weaknesses and overcoming them. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has seized you except that which is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he would also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. See, we've never, any time where, you know, it's so easy to say, well, I just couldn't help myself. Yes, you could. Scripture says you could. Scripture said he provided a way out. You just blew right past the way because you wanted to do it. See, we have to understand these things. Mary came to Jesus with this heart of overflowing gratitude and love that nothing she had was so important that it wasn't worth giving to Jesus in this extravagant act. There's something about we have an extravagance for God. You see, there's a battle going on inside each and every one of us. It's a battle between selfishness and generosity. It's a battle that if we're truly honest with ourselves, generosity needs to win. But yet it's so easy, our default setting so many times is selfishness. As I said when I first started this series, at a very early age, you work in the nursery, you're going to hear very often, mine. We're born with it. It's our default setting. And this idea of breaking out of that and being generous toward a God that was so generous to us that he would send his one and only son, then we have to break out of that. It's something we have to work at. We must remind ourselves that God owns everything. All the wealth of heaven and earth is his, right? Kind of like I heard a story of a missionary that's a friend of mine. He tells the story of how that they were trying to raise their funds to get on the mission field and do that because they clearly had the thing that God had called them to do. And I feel for missionaries because you're going around all the time. What are you doing? You're doing the very thing that people hate. You're asking for money everywhere you go because you got to have that to get on the mission field. And so they're doing that. And so he was trying to raise the funds to get out on the missions field. And finally, one day in his frustration, he prayed the prayer. He said, God, scripture says that you own the cattle on 1,000 hills. Would you sell one of them to help us get on the mission field? True story. Very next church he went to, a man came up to him and handed him a fairly sizable check and says, God told me we knew you were coming. God told me to give this to you, but what he told me to do was sell one of my cows and to give you the money that came from that sale. Don't tell me God doesn't have a sense of humor. So what size gift would oppress God? $1 million? $100? 2 pennies? See, it's really what Mary was doing that day was a token of the fact that God had all of her heart. What kind of gift would impress God, the God who has everything? When we truly give him all of us. And that when his spirit speaks, we respond. That's what Mary was really doing that day. It was just a symbol of what she gave. But what did Jesus say? He said, she has done this to prepare me for my burial. I don't think for a moment she understood exactly what she was doing. I don't think for a moment she understood why she was doing that. But we know for a fact that when Jesus was crucified, that it was right up on the time of the Passover, and the Jews couldn't do anything during that time of the Passover, so there was no time for the proper traditional preparation of his body. And yet, God provided the anointing oil for the perfume to prepare him for burial. What an extravagant gift. See, we talked about through this series how there's three levels of giving. We talked about tithes and how that if we give out that first fruits, that God blesses the rest. We talked about offerings above and beyond the tithes. We talked about, and today we're talking about extravagant offerings beyond that. And I know that, this is an uncomfortable thing, but we know that there's something about that when we do that, we step out. You read in Scripture people that have truly given extravagantly, that they follow, God has blessed them in incredible ways. We know that King David prepared an extravagant offering. The Lord prevented him from building the temple, but he set the things aside, and he did what he needed to do to make sure that as soon as Solomon became king, that Solomon could begin to build that temple. I was reading recently, and I saw there's an estimate in today's currency of what it would have taken, what the value of the stuff that he set aside for the building of that temple would have cost. And it is estimated that what King David set aside for the building of the temple today would be worth about $21 billion. That's an extravagant gift even for a king. But his son Solomon did something very similar. We read in Scripture that Solomon was supposed to sacrifice a bull, and instead of doing that, he sacrificed 1,000 of his own bulls. And it was right on the heels of that that God came to him and said, Solomon, ask of me what you want. And even then, he wasn't selfish. He said, Lord, give me the wisdom to rule your people rightly. No wonder they got their prayers answered. No wonder they saw those things. But we can't get caught up in this idea that it's all about big, extravagant gifts. Luke 21, 1 through 4 says, he looked up, Jesus saw a rich putting in their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in 2 very small copper coins. I tell you the truth, he said, the poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. See, what's extravagant to one isn't extravagant to another. But the poor widow put in everything she had. It's not the amount, it's the heart. It's the act of obedience when God speaks. And 2 pennies is extravagant if it's all you have. You know, we've been doing this for this series. We've been doing the tithe challenge. And I had somebody ask me this morning, said, well, how's that going? How are people responding? I said, actually, we've had quite a few people step up and take us up on the challenge. I said, what I've enjoyed the most is hearing the stories of how God has backed up his word. Multiple stories. One of the most recent ones, though, wouldn't be considered by most to be this extravagant gift. But when you, and I'm not going to mention the name, but when you know the person, you know the circumstances, it's somebody that's been tithing for a while, but this concept got a hold of them. So they decided they were going to do something above and beyond their tithe. And so they gave this extravagant, generous gift of $30. Doesn't seem like a whole lot, right? But they came to me and said, you're not going to believe this. I said, my check had an unexpected $300 bonus on it. See, God does that stuff. If we'll just get about his business, if we'll just be obedient when he tells us to do stuff, he takes care of the rest. What does it say? Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. We get our priorities right, things happen. You know, some of those gifts aren't something that we would call extravagant, but yet some of them are. But think about this. Even had Isaac that was willing to offer his one and only son when the Holy Spirit spoke. Think about that. And Scripture says later on that he did so because he was convinced that God was going to raise him back up if that's what it took. That's radical obedience right there. But you know what? You may say, well, how could God ask that? Well, it's pretty simple. Because some 2,000 years later, God himself would send his blameless son and offer him up as a sacrifice. See, when the Spirit causes to be extravagant, there's a reason. You see, there's a purpose for every gift. We talked about the purpose of Mary's gift and how that gift was for the purpose of preparing Jesus for his burial. And sometimes we hold on to things, but when God truly calls you to do something, when the Holy Spirit truly speaks and tells you to give something and to do something that's outside your comfort zone, and there's a reason for it. God always, it may seem like the stupidest thing to you, but there's always a reason for it. And God will use it to advance his kingdom. So this morning, as I wrap this up, I want to ask you a question. Simple this. Are you generous or are you selfish? How much of you does God truly have? Does he have all of you? Does he have your dreams or your dreams, his dreams? Or his dream, your dreams, your desires, your possessions? See, God wants to do work in our hearts. He wants to make us radically generous. He doesn't do it. You know what? God didn't create giving for his sake. He created it for our sakes. You know, if you're the most wealthy person on the planet and you go to somebody else and say, hey, you know what, I've got this great investment opportunity. I'd like to let you get in on it. And if you'll get in and do what I tell you, you'll earn back tenfold. They're not doing it because they need you to give. They're doing it because they love you enough they want to let you in on something. And so we talked about the tithe challenge. That challenge still stands, and it's simply this. If you have not been a giver, if you will tithe out of the first fruits for the next 6 weeks, at the end of that 6 weeks, if you truly are in worse shape than you were before, we'll give you your money back. I believe in it that strongly. But I'm telling you, the stories we're hearing from ones that have taken that challenge, I don't think we're going to have any takers. Because what is this? What did God say to Malachi? Test me in this and see if I won't open the windows of heaven. And he's doing it. But it's not just that. I want you to understand that our goal here, you know, our goal is not to have a whole bunch of money in the church bank account sitting there so that we're secure and we can say, you know what, the world could blow up tomorrow, but we can still run for 6 months. That's not the goal. The goal is to be able to sow into other ministries. The goal is to be able to advance and continue. You know, a few years back, God gave us this building and this over 6 acres of land. What an incredible thing. I'll never forget on that Sunday we were getting ready to talk about leaving the other church and coming and possessing this land, so to speak. I preached a message on the whole idea of Joshua and the children of Israel crossing the Jordan into the promised land. And I said, you know what? I said, when God parts the Jordan River, you don't sit there and look at it and vote on whether or not you cross. You cross. So I said, we're going. Who's with me? But as I was thinking about that this morning, working on that, you know, God gave us this property. He gave us this property to possess this property, and we're not finished. I don't believe that all, as pretty as it is, as much a part of me doesn't like the idea, I don't believe he gave us all that for us to sit out there. I believe there's things that he wants us to accomplish and things he wants us to do. And he's got the resources if we'll listen and be extravagant. It's time for us as the church to rise up and to step in, to be all in what he's doing, to stretch this ball across, to break the plane into what he has for us. Because as we're extravagant, as we do the things he's going to call upon us to do to get these things done, there will be a reward, and it will be pressed down, shaken together, and running over. And so what does this vision look like? You're going to hear a lot more about this stuff coming, but I'm just going to give you some snippets. One of the main things we want to do next is I believe in the power of reaching the next generation. The stuff that's going on in our world today has very little to do with politics or passing laws. What it has to do with is the fact that we've lost a generation and we're seeing the fruit of that. Too many fatherless homes, too many broken families, and these kids are growing up in a vacuum and they don't know what to do. How about if we were to show them, you know what? You may not have a father at home, but you have a heavenly father that loves you very much, and you've got people that care for you. So reaching the next generation is vital. So one of the things that we want to do next is we want to expand our children's area. And that's something we plan on. We're working on some designs right now. I've got a first draft. This isn't anything in stone, but I want you to look at this. Right here is basically where the building is. You've got the nursery area, so technically it's right here, but we're going to reconfigure some stuff. But the whole idea is to add on and create space to reach that next generation, to extend that area out on the building all the way to where that turnaround is and move the playground elsewhere, because we want to reach the next generation. I was beginning to think about this and really didn't say anything to Kim. And Kim woke up one morning and said that God gave her a dream. And in her dream, she said it was very, very vivid that at the end of that hallway where the nursery is now, she said there was this wide doorway and it was double glass doors. And when you opened it up and you stepped into where the nursery is now, as you'll see there, that there was a check-in area for the kids. So there wasn't a long line in the hallway, but there was a lobby area for the parents and the kids to go into to begin the check-in and out process. And she said that in her dream, there was activities on the walls for the kids to play with and do while the parents were taking care of the process of getting them checked in. And then beyond that area was another set of double doors, as you see there in the drawing. And as you step into that area, into the secure point beyond that point where the kids were at, that there was a you believe it or not, I know it's a novel idea, but actually having bathrooms back there so the kids don't have to come all the way back to the front and be escorted when they need to go to the restroom. And have other classrooms and areas, but also to have a nice size children's auditorium where they can be truly led into worship. They can truly have a service. And we're talking about doing this as we were talking about doing this as a self-help project, because we've got concrete people, we've got electricians, we've got a lot of the resources to pull these things together, but it's going to take some extravagant gifts of not only money, but time and effort, but we can get this done. We've talked to the city and they said, absolutely, you can do it as a self-help project. And so we're going to continue. We're getting ready to take these drawings. So I know they're going to say, well, legally, you got to move this wall. We know that some of that stuff's going to take place. We're ready to do this because I believe we can get this accomplished. I believe that it's God's heart to reach that next generation. But that's not all. Our goal eventually is to build another building out here that will be our sanctuary, and this to become completely a children and youth building. God wants to accomplish these things, and the gift is in the house if we'll just listen. The other thing we want to do is we want to put a new sign out front. How many know that sign out there is old? And it's so old that I don't think a facelift is going to help it. So So we want to put a new sign out there. We've got prices for a digital sign. We've had about $10,000 that's been donated towards that, but we need another $10,000 to do that. We got missionaries that we want to send. A lot of you were here in the first service. We've got Colson and Lacey Ruth. Ruth and Lacey, sorry. I always do that because it's, yeah, anyway. Colson and Ruth Lacey. But they're both veterinarians, and they're part of our body here. And he's been on the mission field before. He's a credentialed minister with the assemblies. And what they want to do is they want to go back to Bolivia, and they're raising the funds to go back this summer. And what they do is they use their skill to go in and help people with their animals and help treat them and so forth. And then in the process, it opens the door for them to share the gospel. What a non-selfish thing to do. So I think as a church, we probably, since there's some of us, ought to do what we can do to help get them on the field and be that prayer support. We've got other ministries that reach out to those that are beating and hurting and things in their lives. There's things that we can do. You know what? There's plenty of stuff for us to do, and we've got to get it done. Outreach opportunities, a community to reach. And the question is, are we willing to put it on the line? Are we willing, when that still small voice speaks, to say, yes, Lord? Even if we don't see how it's going to work. I am not asking anybody here to do anything that the Holy Spirit doesn't ask you to do. In all honesty, here a couple of years ago, I got a check that came in. And I'm trying to be transparent here. And when I looked at it, I knew the person, I knew the situation. And I was looking at that check, and I was like, okay, there's two too many zeros on this check. So I picked up the phone and called. I said, before I deposit this, I just want to verify that you didn't, you know, accidentally put a couple of zeros on this. And they said, no, that's what God laid on my heart to do. Okay. Because when God speaks, we can't rob somebody of a blessing. And God's blessed this person since. But what I'm trying to say is, if it had been just about the money, that's not the point. The point is, we've got a kingdom to advance. And if we'll just be obedient to the Holy Spirit, God will take care of the rest. But we have to put ourselves in a position to where, instead of responding to the tugging of the Holy Spirit selfishly, we respond with, Lord, if that's what you're speaking, that's what I'll do. Because Scripture says, Jesus said, I know my sheep and my sheep know my voice. And if we truly know who he is and he's truly speaking, then we need to respond. Amen? Amen. I'm going to ask our prayer team to come to the front.